Good evening. Please join with me in turning to the first book in your Bible, the book of Genesis, the second chapter, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 through 9, and then we will move down to verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's go to our God together in prayer as we begin tonight. Lord, we come in here this evening, I'm sure many of us weary. It has already been a week full of activity. Many of us have braved a long drive to get here and fought through traffic, and there have been many things that could distract our minds and our hearts from what we're here for tonight. And so we ask that you would strengthen us even right now to put all of that aside and to set our minds and our hearts on what is before us in your holy word. That at the outset, Lord, we would be reminded that we are coming face to face with the words of God. And I pray that would sober us up and make us eager and ready to receive from your hand tonight. I pray that your power would be on display both in the preaching of the word and in the reception of it, that you would powerfully work in this next hour so that our lives are enriched and changed by what we see. I pray that wherever there is sin that needs to be confessed and repented of, you would expose it, and Lord, grant a heart that is willing to turn from that which would grieve you and hurt us. Grant the desire, Lord, to walk in the things that we will see, that we might not only turn from sin, but turn to a right path and walk it. And in that way, Lord, bless your people. I also pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know you, who doesn't know Jesus. Lord, would you even tonight grant salvation? We ask for these things tonight in the name of Jesus and for his sake and glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin tonight with little time of confession. Men, I want to ask you a question. How many times have you attempted to put something together while ignoring the instructions? You open up the box, you pull the stuff out, there's that little white piece of paper that tells you what to do next. You toss it to the side. The little booklet that tells you what to do, you toss it to the side. You just begin to launch in. You've got your screwdriver. You've got your stuff. And you begin to do it because either you say to yourself, this is so simple, I don't need a set of instructions, or you just have this great confidence in your own abilities and you can figure it out and you can do it. How many of you have done that? Don't raise your hands. Now, let me ask you a follow-up question to that. How many times have you put something together and had parts left over? And your wife says, now, why is this here? And you're like, that's not needed. That was extra. That was extra in the little bag. Well, if you can afford to try to put something together without the instructions, if you're talking about a bicycle or a set of shelves or something like that, but you cannot afford to operate without the instructions when you're talking about your life. You can't afford to operate without the instructions when you talk about, to be more specific, when you talk about marriage. We must go to the one who made us, to the one who perfectly knows us, to the one who has a design for us. And we must not only listen to his words as he tells us what he made us for, how he made us, what he made us for, what he means for us to be. We must not only listen to his words, open the word of God and read it and listen to it, but we must walk in it. We've got to obey it. We cannot afford to ignore the instructions when it comes to the building of a life, when it comes to the building of a marriage. And so that's what we're going to do for the next 5 Wednesday nights. We're going to turn to the Word of our God and we're going to ask, Lord, what do you mean for a marriage to be? And as we do this, we're just going to think about the basics. We talked about raising children for the glory of God. We talked about raising children 101. Well, this will be marriage 101. It's going to be basic, but though it is basic, it is essential. Don't let the basic nature of it lull you to sleep. Because I'm here to tell you tonight that most people who are struggling in their marriage, they're not struggling for lack of more complicated information. It's not, you know, we would be doing better if we just had more information. We would be doing better if you could just take us to a deeper level in terms of what you would explain to us. If you could just take us deeper, then we'd be doing better. That's not usually the case. Most people who are struggling in their marriage are struggling because they're ignoring what they already know. What they have already been taught, what they've already been exposed to. They know it. They're just not living it. And that's why they struggle. So bear that in mind, that over the next few weeks as we talk about marriage, the question I'm asking in each of these sermons is not, have you heard this before? I'm not operating under any illusions. I'm sure you've heard most of this before. That is not my question. My question for you is this, are you living this right now? And so I want to stir you up by way of reminder. And then I want to exhort you not just to hear it, not just to read it, not just to be able to check off the boxes and say, okay, I know that, I've heard that, but I want to exhort you to live it out, to walk in it. It does no good to have a set of instructions if you don't follow them. So let me give you a preview. Over the next 5 weeks, here's what we're going to look at. Tonight in Genesis 2, we're going to talk about the first husband and wife, God's original couple. What do we learn about marriage from Adam and Eve before the fall? The first husband and wife. Second, next time, it'll be the marriage-specific effects of the fall, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at the fall of man into sin, and we're going to ask, what do we see in that chapter that informs us as to why men and women struggle in marriage? What do we see in the fall that has marriage-specific effects? third, the next week, we'll look at the restoration of God's design for marriage in Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we will be. And we're going to see how in the Lord Jesus Christ, now we have access to everything we need to experience marriage as God originally designed it to be experienced. The restoration of God's design for marriage in Christ. Fourth, we're going to learn how to deal with a disobedient spouse. 1 Peter chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 3 is where we will spend our time. And we're going to ask, what do you do if you're married to an unbeliever? What do you do if you're married to a believer who isn't living as they should be living? How do you deal with a disobedient spouse? And in the last of the series, the fifth sermon, we're going to talk about how to resolve disagreement in a Christ-honoring way. I mean, I know that because you're saved and the person you're married to is saved, you'll never have an argument. I mean, I know that. You'll never have a disagreement, right? All the married couples here can agree to that. You just never disagree. I'm going to think you do disagree. And so we're going to ask the question, how do you disagree in a God-honoring way? How do you work through disagreements in a marriage? I want to begin tonight by connecting what we're doing these next 5 weeks with what we just finished. As I said, if you were here, you know, we went through a series on raising children. What I pointed out in that series, I want to reiterate tonight. And that is, your marriage is the foundation for the raising of your children. I don't mean it's the ultimate foundation. The ultimate foundation for a life, for a family, for any task in the midst of that family, like raising children, the ultimate foundation is Jesus Himself. But from the standpoint of human influences, the most impactful influence on your children is going to be your marriage. Your marriage is crucial. I don't mention that to make anybody feel bad who is striving to honor Jesus and they're married to someone who isn't. Our God knows your situation. He knows your heart's desires. He knows your obedience. And I'm so thankful, as we said in the series on raising children, God transcends parents. He transcends marriages. He transcends people as He works in the lives of people. We're to be at peace with all men as much as depends on us, so we can trust our God to do His work, even though you don't have someone in your marriage who's cooperating with you. But I do mention this because there's always someone who vainly imagines that they are loving their children when they're not striving to love the person they're married to. There's always somebody who says to themselves, I love my children, I just can't stand this person I'm married to. And so they imagine that they can live this compartmentalized life where they're loving their children faithfully, but they're not doing anything necessary to make their marriage what would please God, what would be good and healthy for them and their spouse, and what would be good and healthy for their children. I wonder if there's anybody listening to me tonight that that's you. You believe you love your children. You're just not loving the person, striving to love the person you're married to. Can I tell you that you are deceived? You cannot really be loving God, much less anybody else, if you are content not to love anybody in your life. Listen, we are commanded to love our enemies. And so if you've gotten yourself into a position through sinning that you no longer care whether you're loving the person you're married to or not, you are deceived to think that you're loving God in that condition. You are deceived, listen, to think you're loving your children when you're in that condition. What I'm saying to you tonight is this: if you really love God, you have to give attention to your marriage. If you really love your children, you have to give attention to your marriage. So let's do that tonight. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to a time before all the problems that now plague marriages. To a time all the way back before arguments. A time before selfishness. A time before bitterness. A time before the need to grant forgiveness. A time before divorces. A time before sin. Can you imagine that? Living your life in a time before sin? What was marriage like in a time before sin? What do we see about the Creator's design for marriage when marriage existed in a paradise? That's what we have in the creation account. We get to see a man and a woman and how they related to each other when they lived in a paradise. How they related to each other when there was no sin getting in the way. And there are three very simple points that I want to make, really observations, as we look at this text as a whole. So we're big picture view, extracting three very simple observations, but I say to you, though they are simple, they are crucial. Here's the first one. Looking at the passage as a whole, the verses that we've read, it is apparent that God created the man and the woman. Can't get more basic than that, can you? God created the man and the woman. There is absolutely nothing in the text that would indicate that man came to be as a result of some sort of evolutionary process. No, God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into that man the breath of life. And God took from that man's side and formed a woman. And that's how man and that's how woman came to be. Now, you either believe that or you don't believe that, but there is no ambiguity in the text. That's what the Bible says. And we know the Bible's true, don't we? We know that this is how we came to be. God created the man and the woman. That actually has tremendous significance all the way to this day when you think about your marriage, when you think about your life. First of all, creation means possession. The fact that God made us means that He owns us. He is our maker. He still possesses potter's rights. He has the right over all the human beings that He made to do whatever seems right in His sight with us. In fact, not only did He create man, He sustains man. The very reason why human beings are living and breathing and talking and thinking and choosing today is because Almighty God is sustaining each and every one of our existences. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things, and that includes you. Acts 17:25 says, "Nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind, life and breath." Love this. And everything. And everything. And if you are born again, you know God as owner, as possessor of you, not only by virtue of creation, but by virtue of redemption. You are blood purchased. Don't you know it, Christian? You do not belong to yourself. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, you are to glorify God with all your life. You do not belong to you. Creation means possession. Hand in hand with that, creation means authority. Creation means lordship. The creator, the owner, is also the lawgiver and the sovereign one, the ruler. He not only has rights over you, he has the right to tell you what you were made for, to tell you how you ought to function, to tell you how you can please him. He owns you and he has the right to instruct you. He owns you and he has the right to direct you. He is Lord. You are not. You do not get to define your purpose. You do not get to define what your identity will be. You do not get to tell God what you were made for. You do not get to determine what kind of life will please him. God defines those things. But here's the great news tonight, because God is who God is, because he is good, because he is all wise, because he is loving. Your joy, your happiness, your fulfillment, your contentment corresponds to the degree to which you are submitted to his will for your life. So here's this God who made you, who owns you, who has every right to instruct you, but he's not some ogre who is looking to rob your life of joy and meaning and purpose and fulfillment. No, if you'll just listen to him, if you'll just submit your life to him, what you will find is he is the one who fulfills the desires of the creatures that he himself made. He knows what you need. He knows what will satisfy your heart. And so, to the degree that you are submitted to him, to that same degree, you'll know his joy. Which gets to the third thing we can think about as we think about creation. It means possession. It means authority. It also means knowledge. That is, he is the designer. He knows what he made you for. Therefore, he best knows how you ought to function. Wouldn't it be silly to talk to someone who was a creator of something, a designer, an inventor? Wouldn't it be silly to talk to the inventor about something that he made, and he's trying to explain to you what he made and why he made it, and you're busy telling him that he's wrong? Oh, I know you made it. I know that. But I'm going to tell you what you made this for and how it is to function and how it will best serve the purposes that you made it for. I'll tell you what you made it for. Wouldn't it be just absolute foolishness? Well, can I tell you, when men and women try to tell God what their purpose is and how they ought to function and all the rest, it is that very, it's worse. It's a worse kind of foolishness. Because you're trying to instruct the one who is almighty and all-knowing and all-wise. The Lord is your maker. He is your authority. He is your designer. Which speaks of a fourth thing. Creation means purpose. Creation means there is a design. God has a design for men. God has a design for women. And God has a design for marriage. He has a design. And as simple as all of this is exactly where people are failing. As simple as all this is exactly where the battlefield is. And it's not just a battlefield out there in the world somewhere. It's a battlefield being fought on in the church, in the visible church. People deny that they're accountable to God. They don't do it with their lips. In all cases, they just do it by the way they live. People deny that they are to be submissive to God's will, which is to say, submissive to God's word, because that's where you're going to find his will. It's where you're going to find his knowledge. You want to know what your creator made you for? You have to look to the word of God. So you have rebellious people who are casting off the words of God, which means casting off submission to his design. And the result is tragic, and the result is powerfully destructive. God made men and women. Second observation from our verses tonight. Not only did God create man and woman, God created the man and the woman with differences. Now, again, this is so simple, but This is something disputed by rebellious humanity. We live in a world where people want to imagine that men and women are interchangeable parts. That the only real difference in how we have been constructed and how we are meant to function is something that is determined by some sort of cultural construct. It's the culture, they say, that has told little boys, this is how you ought to behave, and told little girls, this is what ought to characterize you. Hey, if I want my son to play with dolls and wear dresses, what's wrong with that? This is just a cultural construct. There are no real differences between men and women. This is just all something that we've come up with. What's interesting is we live in a world that's always blathering about science and yet absolutely willing to ignore the facts on this issue. I mean, it's just factual. It's just self-evident, for example, that generally speaking, men are stronger than women. Generally speaking. Not denying that maybe somebody could take me down, okay? I'm not denying that. But generally speaking, men are stronger than women. Larger, faster, stronger. It's just a physical reality. And yet we live in a world that insanely is trying to act like that's not so. Whether it has to do with who we're going to put into combat, or it has to do with the sports world, or whatever the case may be, this world that prides itself on scientific evaluation totally, completely, willingly turns a blind eye to the facts because it doesn't fit with the social commentary. The culture wants to downplay the emotional differences between men and women. Even in some quarters, the culture mildly pays tribute to this, right? Men are from, what's the book title? Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Is that what it was? This acknowledgement that we're different. And again, whether we want to talk about it or not or admit it or not, if you've been married for any length of time, you have discovered you are different. Very different. You never talk to me. I'm here. I'm in the room. I may have a book in front of me, the television might be, but I'm here. That's not talking to me. We're just different. But the culture wants to downplay that. And they want to downplay the expression of all of these differences beginning at the earliest ages. And here's what's sad, even if it means sacrificing children to do it. We're going to do social experimentation on little children because of our rebellious hearts toward the Creator. Hearts that do not want to acknowledge that we have a designer and He's made us different. So we allow little children to grow up in homes where if a little boy begins to even give any expression of a desire to play with a sister's toys or something, now we, oh, look. Maybe he's not who he seems to be. Maybe there's another identity hidden in there somewhere. It's insanity. Grieves my heart. It breaks my heart as I see what's going on in our world. God created man and woman, and God made us different. Do you see the differences in the text? First of all, God made them differently when He created them. Let's just start at the most basic point. Just strictly considering their physical creation, God did it differently when it came to the man and the woman, didn't He? Let's think first about how they were the same. Both the man and the woman were made by God. That's the same. Both the man and the woman were made from the same material. Because the woman was formed from the physical nature of the man. She was bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, the Bible says. So they were made from the same stuff. But there were some clear differences as well. The man was made first. And then the woman. And man was not formed from the woman. But the woman was formed from the man. Now that's significant, isn't it? There was nothing that kept God from forming Eve in the exact same way He formed Adam. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground and then breathed life into him. He could have done the exact same thing with Eve, but God chose not to. In addition, he could have made them, God had no problem doing this, he could have made them at exactly the same moment. He could have formed them from the dust of the earth at exactly the same moment and breathed life into both of them at the exact same moment. There was nothing that kept God from doing that, but he didn't do it that way. He formed man first, and then he formed woman, and he formed woman from man. These are not idle details. The New Testament picks up on these details and makes points from these details. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So as the Holy Spirit through Paul gives instruction as to why there is to be male leadership in the Lord's church, he goes all the way back to the very beginning, all the way back to the creation, and he points out that man was made first. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. There it is again. The biblical writers, the New Testament writer Paul, picking up on this detail from creation. And he's noting a difference between men and women. And he's saying that Adam was formed in the image of God directly, immediately, and Eve was formed in the image of God, but indirectly, in a mediated way, because she was formed from the man. So in that way, she reflects the glory of the man, even as the man reflects the glory of God, and they both reflect the glory of God. And obviously, the physical differences between men and women, that was established at the very beginning. They were made in such a way that procreation was going to happen. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man and woman made in the image of God together meant to rule the earth, but also designed to procreate, to be fruitful and to multiply. God made men and women, man and woman, in a way that they could have children. And that is a testimony to the fact that marriage is, by God's design, between a man and a woman. That is the Creator's design. That is what is righteous and right and pleasing to God. And anything else is unnatural and ungodly. A same-sex relationship will never be able to procreate. Now, I've heard arguments made on television shows and all sorts of things. Well, if that's what it means to have a marriage, that you're able to procreate, then what do you do with couples who are not able to conceive? Well, get this. Childlessness in a relationship designed for procreation is not the same as childlessness in a relationship that's against nature and was never designed for procreation, never designed to be at all. When you talk about a husband and wife not able to procreate, not able to conceive a child, this is the exception to what is the rule. But when you talk about same-sex relationships and no ability to procreate, that is 100% true, all the time true, and the reason why it's true is because it's against nature. God made men and women differently and for each other. But not only different in terms of how he made them, also different with respect to why he made them, why they were formed. God tells us here about his purposes for men and women. Now, again, there's some of this they share together. I've already noted it. They were both made in God's image, rational creatures, relational creatures, role-fulfilling creatures. Man and woman, made in the image of God. Made to procreate and to rule together. Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. This is given to both of them. But what about their purpose? What was it about their purpose in each case that was unique? Adam was formed to be the head. Eve was made to be his helper. Adam was created to be the head. Eve was made to be his helper. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. In the original creation, where do we see headship? Well, it's demonstrated, first of all, by the order of the creation. I've already said it. Adam was formed first. The New Testament writers pick up on this. Man was made first. And Adam was already given things to do before Eve was created. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, or corresponding to him. So Adam is already formed. He is placed in this paradise. He is already given work to do. And he is already charged with a commandment from God before the woman is ever formed. That speaks of headship. And then that was further demonstrated when Eve was formed by the fact that Adam gave her her name. In verses 18 and following, what do we find? God's creating creatures and bringing them before Adam. And what is Adam doing? Verse 19, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. God assigned the naming of all the creatures to the man. This demonstrated his dominion, his headship over the created order. And God is doing this as a teaching mechanism. Goes on to say, if you'll notice, down in verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. What is God on a search? Is he looking for a helper fit for Adam from this animal parade? Of course not. Well, this is something for Adam's sake. That he will understand when God finally forms this woman, what a treasure, what a gift she is, how she is to be honored, how she is to be treasured. In fact, he stands in amazement when God makes her. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is nothing along the order of what God did with the other creatures. This is man's own nature. She is a part of me. When I see her, I see an extension of me. And he's amazed. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And notice what he does. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What does he do? He assigns her name. And even after the fall, you still see this headship existing, because look to chapter 3, look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Adam calls her woman, Adam calls her Eve. God made them differently in terms of the physical working that brought them into being. God also made them for different purposes, illustrated by the way that he makes them. One is meant to be the head, the other is meant to be the helper. From the very beginning. John MacArthur said this, since man was created first, he was given headship over the woman and creation. The fact that Adam named Eve, a privilege bestowed on those who had authority in the Old Testament, manifested his authority over her. But their original relationship was so pure and perfect that his headship over her was a manifestation of his consuming love for her. And her submission to him was a manifestation of her consuming love for him. No selfishness or self-will marred their relationship. Each lived for the other in perfect fulfillment of their created purpose and under God's perfect provision and care. Headship, leadership, authority, but unmarred by sin. So that there is this mutual joy in the design of the Creator. God made them to fulfill different functions, but nobody was fighting against what his or her function was. There was joy in it as they willfully submitted to the Creator's purpose for them. Eve was made not to be Adam's head. Eve was made to be his helper. 1 Corinthians 11:9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And yet this is not a demeaning reality, because God designed the sexes in a way, there's almost a circular nature to it, so that man's existence depends on woman through procreation. 1 Corinthians 11:12 says, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Each of us, men, women, dependent upon God, and God has made men and women in such a way that there's a mutual dependency. And if rightly understood and rightly responded to, God is glorified. In a people who recognize Him as Creator and Designer and Ruler, so that we willfully, joyfully embrace what He made us for. Wayne Grudem said this. He said, the fundamental statement of the excellence of the way God made us as men and women is found in Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Just four verses after the Bible tells us that God made us male and female, it tells us that God looked at everything He had made, including Adam and Eve created in His image, and His evaluation of what He saw was that it was very good. The way God created us as men and women, equal in His image and different in roles, was very good. And if it is very good, then we can make some other observations about the created order. This created order is fair. Our egalitarian friends, now this is still Grudem, our egalitarian friends argue that it's not fair for men to have a leadership role in the family simply because they are men. But if this difference is based on God's assignment of roles from the beginning, then it is fair. Does the son say to the father, it's not fair for you to be in charge simply because you're the father? Does the son say to the father, you've been in charge for 15 billion years and now it's my turn for the next 15 billion? No, absolutely not. Rather, he fulfilled the psalm that said, I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. And of his relationship with the Father, he said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 8:29. He said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. The order of relationships within the Trinity is fair. And the order of relationships established by God for marriage is fair. Dear ones, I would just say to you, it's when men and women reject these things that they suffer heartache and loss. In fact, we'll see it next time, but the very first sin ever committed involves role reversal. Because when the tempter came, he did not approach Adam first. He approached Eve. And when Eve received that temptation and acted on it, we'll see next week, where was Adam? He was right there with her. And the Lord God said to him, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. The very first sin involved role reversal. And Satan has never stopped with his desire and his attempts to teach role reversal. In fact, you know, if you're paying close attention, even Satan's work pays silent tribute to God's design. Because when you look at our world, people really do not have a problem with the idea of masculinity and femininity. What this world has a problem with is that we would assign masculinity to men and femininity to women. What this world seems to take delight in is when men are feminine and women become masculine. The problem's not with masculinity and femininity. The problem is they just don't want it assigned. But God has assigned it. Let's get to the last thought tonight. God created man and woman. God created man and woman to be different. Different by design. There's a purpose for each of us, and it's not the same purpose. We share some things in common, equally created in the image of God, equally meant to glorify God with our lives, equally loved by God, valued by God, cherished by God, each with unique strengths, each with unique needs, yet different. Different with purpose. Third thing, last thing tonight, God created man and woman as complements. I'll make a helper that corresponds to him. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were made for each other. A marriage is between a man and a woman. That's God's design. It involves the formation of a new family unit. There's a leaving and an establishment of a new home, a new union. As the man leaves father and mother and holds fast to his wife. And there's a one flesh bond established that is as binding and real in the sight of God as blood kinship. So that marriage is designed by God to be until death parts it. And I'm sure I'll say this again somewhere along the way as we study these things. I think one of the greatest illustrations of the one flesh bond is children. Because when God gives children to a union through a natural process, combined in that child is mom and dad. And for the rest of their lives, you can't take your half. It's fixed. Next week we'll see that it's sin that has distorted these things. And we'll begin to see how sin has distorted God's design for marriage. Let me just ask you as we finish tonight, do you embrace these truths? Do you embrace the truth that God made man and woman? Do you embrace the truth that He made us different? Do you embrace the truth that He made us in such a way that husbands and wives, men and women are meant to complement each other? Do you believe what the New Testament picks up on and amplifies, that the husband is the head of the wife, that she is his helper, that this is to be lived out in an amazing love that only God can give? This is why it can only really be lived out and restored in Christ. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. You believe these things? Can I ask you, where have you been violating these truths? This culture is not your friend. It is constantly informing you, whether you realize it or not, to think in a way that rebels against these things. I wonder if there's someone listening to me. You've been listening more to the culture than you've been listening to Scripture. So that now you fight against these truths. And folks, listen. The fight can go in one direction or the other. Here's what I mean by that. You can have men who violate this design by being authoritarian or by being passive. You can have women who violate this design by being rebellious or by being subservient in a way that doesn't accord with Scripture. Satan does not care how it gets perverted, so long as it gets perverted. Have you been violating these things? So that I would ask, as we finish, will you embrace these truths? Wherever you've been violating them, would you embrace your Creator's purpose for your life? Would you say, Lord, I cannot afford to turn a deaf ear to your word. Let me not just see it. Let me not just hear it. Let me believe it and walk in it. For you made me, I did not make myself, and you own me, I do not own myself, and you instruct me, I do not instruct myself, and you fulfill and satisfy me, and I cannot do that for myself. I bow my knee to you, I worship you at the point of this truth, and I will believe you and walk in what you teach me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. It is your word. And I pray you would forgive us, Lord, where we either are listening to our flesh, which rebels against the truth, or we're listening to a world that's in darkness that rebels against you as Creator and rebels against the truth. Please forgive us, Lord, and I pray that you would mold our hearts, our lives, our thinking, our responses, our choices, by the truth as it is in Jesus. I thank you that in Christ, we know not only the forgiveness of our sins, but a new nature created in the image of the one who makes it. So that deep in our hearts as your people, we want to be what you've made us to be. So, Lord, teach us how. Teach us how to submit. Teach us how to submit to you, to listen to you, and to obey you. And through that, I pray for joyful lives, joyful marriages, joyful homes, a joyful church. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.